Good morning. As was announced, I'll be reading Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Genesis 5, 21 through 24, and I'll be reading from the CSB translation. Verse 21, Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. And after he fathered Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and fathered other sons and daughters. So Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was not there because God took him.
I want to welcome everyone here again to our Sunday morning worship. We appreciate your being here. If you're visiting with us, again, we extend our thanks for you. If you have any questions about anything that we say or do here, please feel free to ask any of us. This morning's title of the lesson is, I Will Joy in the God of My Salvation. This is taken from Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 18. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets. I know Don mentioned that he intends to begin a series of lessons on our Wednesday night class on the minor prophets. I'm really looking forward to that. That was something that I and my family studied during the pandemic when we were not meeting for our midweek Bible study. And it was very beneficial to study those prophets. And I know from time to time, the high school classes and some of the other classes do study from the minor prophets, and there's a lot to be learned from that. And this morning's lesson is based on this statement that Habakkuk makes at the end of this short book. And so we'll look at what led to Habakkuk making this statement. And it's very interesting, and it's quite a, actually, transformation that Habakkuk makes from the beginning of the book to the end. And I think it's a transformation that every one of us needs to make at some point in our life. And it may take some longer than others to realize this, but hopefully there's some things to say here today that will benefit all of us. Just a background to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk prophesied shortly before Babylon took Judah into captivity. You may remember that Jeremiah also prophesied prior to that. His prophecy began around 626 B.C., I believe, just after Josiah, or maybe the beginning of Josiah's reign. And here Habakkuk is sort of between the fall of Nineveh, which was the Assyrians who had carried Israel away into captivity, and then before the fall of Jerusalem, which was the beginning of Judah being carried away into Babylon. Sometimes you'll hear the term Chaldean, just a reminder that the Chaldeans are the same people as the Babylonians, and the scriptures refer to them either way. During this time, of course, you have to realize that these were dark days for Judah by their own doing. And there was a lot of evil in Judah because the people sinned against God. And it is likely that Habakkuk certainly was alive and maybe was growing up during the reign of good King Josiah. You remember Josiah became king when he was only 8 years old, and he had a good heart. You remember when he heard the word of God read, he cried. Because he realized that the people were not keeping God's commandments. And he made a lot of reforms. And he got rid of the idols and the high places. But it wasn't long before he died and his son became king and reversed most, if not all, of the reforms that Josiah had worked on. And it's a sad story. And because of that, God had had enough and he was going to punish the people. And here in Habakkuk, you see this prophet's attitude towards the things that are going on around him, including the sinfulness of his own people. And he is getting sort of impatient with God for not dealing with the situation that is going on. The fact that everyone in Judah is evil, the fact that there is so much sin going on, why isn't God doing something about this, is Habakkuk's question. There's no trace of godliness found there. There's a small remnant we know of people that are faithful to God, even in Babylon. You remember people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were faithful to God, even in captivity. So we know that there were faithful people here. And perhaps Habakkuk feels that he is as well. But he has kind of a bad attitude here in the beginning of the book. And he sort of stands with his arms crossed at God and blames God for some things going on. In Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 17, it says, "But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it." This is a sort of a summary or an encapsulation of the state of the people in Judah, that they're living for bloodshed. They are full of oppression and violence to do it. And, you know, we might think about our own situation, and, of course, that's the goal of this morning's lesson, is to think about our situation. We live in a pretty wicked society. We may be asking the same question that Habakkuk asked. Why isn't God doing something about this wicked nation that we live in? Why is God allowing the evil to continue to prosper while we, a small remnant of people, are trying to remain faithful to God? We may be asking the same questions that Habakkuk asked. And so I think it's beneficial for us to look at this. Some of the things that Habakkuk says shows that he is greatly distressed by the sins of his nation. And he's even more distressed that God hasn't done anything about it. And he accuses God of failing to do his job, at least as Habakkuk perceives it. Here in chapter 1, he protests against God. We might read that quickly. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over. I don't have it up on this particular part up on the screen, but in Habakkuk chapter 1, it says, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me in iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." Habakkuk wasn't the first one to ever feel this way. The psalmist in Psalm 82, you'll read similar statement. "How long, Lord, will you allow this to go on?" In Revelation 6:10, the saints who had been murdered for being Christians, when that revelation was given to John, when that seal's revealed, the saints rise up and ask, "How long, Lord, will you wait until you avenge our blood?" And we can ask the same, "How long?" And we might feel that God isn't doing anything about it, but he is. And that's what Habakkuk realizes here in this short book. In verses 5 through 11, God answers initially Habakkuk's objections. In verse 5, he says, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you." That's somewhat messianic, actually. That's quoted in Acts chapter 13, and ultimately is fulfilled in Christ and in the church. But in the immediate situation with Habakkuk, it is also fulfilled, because God is doing something about the situation, and God is saying, even if I explained it to you, you wouldn't understand it, because God's ways are so higher than our ways. He sees things before they happen. In verse 12, Habakkuk then answers God again as a rebuttal to what God says. And in verse 13, he makes further complaint and says, "Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" Habakkuk is complaining. Here you have righteous people suffering by wicked people, and you're not doing anything about it, is Habakkuk's complaint. In chapter 2, God gives his final answer. And it is through this process that Habakkuk begins to understand and is humbled by what God says. God declares some foundational principles of how he works among man, and he pronounces several woes upon the wicked. And then finally, in chapter 3, Habakkuk then demonstrates a change of attitude. And he goes from demanding justice to pleading for mercy. He goes from challenging God's way of dealing with the wicked to praying down on his knees. He goes from protesting against God to joyfully praising God. And that's the transformation that I want us to see and ask ourselves if we are in that condition. Again, the protests of this prophet have often been repeated over the centuries. And as I mentioned, Psalm 82 and Revelation 6:10, but maybe you have felt this way. How did you feel on 9/11? Did you feel that God wasn't doing anything? That God was allowing wicked people to rule this world? Maybe you felt this way when one of your loved ones passed away too soon. Maybe you felt this way when you were laid off from a job, when others were not that you felt should have been. Maybe you felt this way when you received a negative report from the doctor, while others who were wicked seemed to have perfect health. Maybe you felt this way when someone broke into your house and stole more than your physical possessions, but your peace of mind. Maybe your identity was stolen online and you have caused great distress. Maybe someone has done all of these things to you and you're wondering, what is God doing about it? Or why am I suffering as a Christian? Maybe you felt this way when you stood on an issue and maybe some of your brethren didn't stand with you and you were discouraged because of that and you were considered the troublemaker. Maybe you felt a sense of injustice in this world because of this, and maybe it appeared that God wasn't doing anything about it, or that he even didn't care. And this is exactly how Habakkuk felt. And so God is going to answer Habakkuk's complaint. As we already read in Habakkuk 1, 2 through 4, we see his complaints. And moving on to God's response, we did read verse 5. I won't take the time to read the others, but in summary, God says that he is going to send the Chaldeans to punish Judah. That's what God's going to do about it. He's not going to let this evil continue because he's going to carry the Babylonians away for 70 years. But he says in other places that he will spare and return a remnant. But this isn't satisfactory to Habakkuk because he further complains, how could God use such an evil people to punish God's chosen people? The Babylonians were wicked and evil. The Babylonians were the terrorists of Habakkuk's day. It was like sending Al-Qaeda, okay, to punish the chosen people of God. So think about how you feel about that. It sort of gives us some sense of why Jonah maybe felt the way he did about going to preach to the Assyrians, because the Assyrians were likewise just as wicked, just as terrorizing as the Babylonians. They were terrorists of their day. So the problem is that when you look around, we don't see things, but the fact is, God is already at work. He's already at work raising up the Chaldeans. God, you know, we sing a song in his time. God does things in his time. And God was doing things in his time here. He was raising up. He was preparing a nation in Babylon to fulfill his work. He wasn't doing nothing about it, but he was doing things in his time, letting things come to fruition. Contrary to what Habakkuk thought, God was doing these things behind the scenes, and he was going to punish Judah. Well, Habakkuk makes three exceptions to this. As I mentioned, he objected to the fact that he was going to use a wicked nation like Babylon to punish them. First of all, he says that God made an eternal covenant with Israel. So Israel cannot cease to exist. This is Habakkuk's reasoning. How could you wipe out Judah when you have already promised this to be an eternal? You know, you had promised this to, first of all, to Abraham. You had promised this to Jacob, to Isaac. You had promised to David that he would have an eternal kingdom. How are you going to do this? Did Abraham ask that question when God asked him to offer Isaac? You think about it, that's why Abraham's faith is so great. Abraham had been promised a great nation. But how now? He finally has a son and God asks him to kill him. How is God going to accomplish his great purpose? Did Abraham ask that? No. He got up early in the morning and went and was ready to do exactly what God asked him to do. That is the great faith of Abraham. He realized that even he could raise Isaac, if need be, or he could have another son. But he knew that God could fulfill his purpose. Habakkuk fails to see this. Habakkuk even forgot what the other prophets had already said at least 100 years before Habakkuk is prophesying. Isaiah prophesied that there would be a remnant, who prophesied in the 700s B.C. So we know God had already talked about this. Here in chapter 10 of Isaiah, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. God could fulfill his promise through this remnant. Well, the second objection that Habakkuk has is that God hates evil, so how could he use an evil nation to destroy God's chosen people? But Habakkuk seems to overlook the fact that that is exactly what God said he would do. When he told Moses in Judges, Deuteronomy chapter 28, he says, "The Lord will force you and your king, whom you will appoint over you, to go to a people whom you and your ancestors have not known, and you will serve other gods of wood and stone there. You will become an occasion of horror, a proverb, and an object of ridicule to all the people among whom the Lord will drive you." And in verse 49 and 50, "The Lord will raise up a distant nation against you, one from the other side of the earth as the eagles fly, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of stern appearance that will have no regard for the elderly or consideration for the young." God had already promised this punishment to Moses. And in Judges, Habakkuk seems to have forgotten the entire history of the book of Judges in this period where God continually used evil nations to punish Israel. In Judges 2:13 and 14, "They abandoned the Lord and worshipped Baal and the Ashtars. The Lord was furious with Israel and handed them over to robbers who plundered them. He turned them over to their enemies who lived around them. They could not withstand their enemies' attacks." So God did already do this many times. And you remember, of course, God using Egypt for this purpose. And in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, we see that that was God's purpose. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may demonstrate my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.'" God uses nations. He told Daniel that he uses. He works among the nations. We don't know what God is doing today. We know that he is displeased with sin. And we know that this nation is deteriorating quickly. And the moral character of our nation is pitiful. When politicians who don't have 1 ounce of morality or conviction or courage to stand up against homosexuality, the whole LGBTQ community, because they want another vote, because they don't want to offend anyone, because they want to be popular, that's where we're at. And they don't care about what God said. But all will be answered for by God, or to God. And so God is using wicked nations to accomplish his purpose. And again, we don't know what he's doing today, just as Habakkuk did not know. Habakkuk's argument is further flawed in the fact that he thought that Judah was more righteous than Babylon. And the fact is, the scriptures tell us that's not the case. In 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 7, it says, he, talking about Manasseh, a wicked king of Israel, put an idol of Asherah he had made in the temple, about which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "This temple in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will be my permanent home. I will not make Israel again leave the land I gave to their ancestors, provided that they carefully obey all I commanded them. The whole law my servant Moses ordered them to obey. But they did not obey, and Manasseh misled them so that they sinned more than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed from before the Israelites. So the Lord announced through the servants of the prophets, 'King Manasseh of Judah has committed horrible sins. He has sinned more than the Amorites before him and has encouraged Judah to sin by worshiping his disgusting idols.'" So this is what the Lord God Israel says: "I am about to bring disaster on Jerusalem and Judah. The news will reverberate in the ears of those who hear about it." Judah was not more righteous. They were less righteous. They were more wicked. They had God's commandments and refused to obey them. We talked about disobedience in the Bible class this morning. They were a rebellious people. And we find those today, even in the church, who are rebelling against God's commandments. Furthermore, you know, Habakkuk objecting to this is a double-edged sword. And God does not have double standards. But if God should judge the Babylonians for their cruelty and idolatry, then why would he not also judge Judah for committing the same sins? Habakkuk doesn't seem to think about this. Habakkuk wants to know how God can allow the wicked people of Babylon to go unpunished. And ironically, the answer to this question is the very thing that made Habakkuk angry in the first place. God is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. His judgment often does not come as quickly as we would like it. But as we said, God does things in his time. And before he brought judgment upon Israel, he would allow some time to pass before bringing judgment upon the Babylonians. Lastly, was Habakkuk right to speak to God in this way? Sometimes people might even use Habakkuk to justify their attitude towards God. What I mean is, there are many today that stand sort of shaking their fist at God and asking God, what are you going to do about it? And is that the kind of attitude that we should have? Is Habakkuk a justification for that kind of an attitude? I mean, he was a prophet of God, but you know what? We know a lot of prophets that weren't perfect, right? Balaam was a prophet. Jonah was a prophet, and he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. He ran away from what God told him to do. So we can't always go and say, well, here's a prophet of God. Here's an example for what I can do or justify what I'm going to do, because that prophet might not be doing what's right. And I would say that's the case here with Habakkuk. We can't make an example of him in chapter 1, but we can make an example of him in chapter 3. That's the Habakkuk that we need to imitate. So although every word of this book is inspired by God, and I believe that, God allows us free will. He allowed even his prophets to sin, to do things that were wrong. His judges, not all of his judges were righteous. Certainly, you can think about Samson doing some things that weren't right. You know, he didn't always do what was right, but God used him nonetheless. And in the end of his life, showed some humility. Just as here in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, we see a very different attitude by Habakkuk. Well, God puts Habakkuk in his place in chapter 2. And at the end of that chapter, in verse 20, he says, "But the Lord is in his majestic palace. The whole earth is speechless in his presence." And we need to remember that. We need to remember our place, that we are speechless in the presence of God. We have nothing to say to God when it comes to how he deals with mankind, or when he does it, or how he does it. God is so far above us. It is not our place to judge God. We need to remember that. And we need to be humble before God. In chapter 3 and in verse 4, the statement, "The just shall live by faith," is given. And this is the heart of the book. It's also the heart of the gospel. In Hebrews 2 and verse 4, it says, "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Hebrews 2, 4. And in verse 5 of Hebrews 2 there, reading on, it says, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. If we are to be obedient to the gospel today, over and over we see that it requires humility on our part. We must humble ourselves and accept God and accept what he's given us to do and to come to salvation on his terms. Here, God says that the one who is haughty, the one who is proud, the one who is lifted up is not upright. But the one who is just shall live by his faith. Again, this is quoted three times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. When we read that, as it is written, think about Habakkuk 2:4. That's where what Paul had in mind. Again, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I have sometimes misread these verses, and I'm thinking along the lines of 2 Corinthians 5:7, that says that we walk by faith and not by sight. And I take the word as I read this, the just shall live by faith. Often when I've read this, I've taken the word live as the way we live. And while that is true, that's not primarily what Paul had in mind here. The gospel message is that we have life by faith. In that sense, we live. Another way to phrase this would be to say, he that is just through faith will live or have life. Now, it's an obedient faith. Paul's not teaching faith only here, but he's saying that our salvation, our eternal life, results by having an obedient faith. And so we do accomplish this through faithful living, walking by faith. But he's saying we have life. We live by faith. Because we have faith, we will live. If we have faith in God, we talked about this also in the Bible class. Matt brought this up as we were looking at it, and I wasn't even thinking about it. But if we have faith, we will do what God commands us. And when it said that Moses didn't believe God when he didn't do what he said, doesn't that make sense? If you don't believe something, you're not going to do it, right? We've said this all often. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. The person that doesn't believe obviously isn't going to be baptized because he doesn't believe. But if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. So when we believe it, we will do something about it. Now, again, I think this is backed up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. For as Adam, in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And I think that's what we're saying here. When we have faith in Christ by obeying the gospel, we are made alive. And when we obey the gospel, we are indeed made alive. Now, that should give us the greatest joy on earth, right? Mankind is condemned to hell because of sin. and man cannot do anything about it. But God has given us a way, and it's so easy. We have such easy access to it. We should be so joyful that we have that salvation. Remember when the Ethiopian was baptized, what did he do? He went away rejoicing. That's what we need to be doing. Rejoice evermore, and again I say rejoice. As Christians, we should be the happiest people in the world. We say it all the time. We should be happy. We should be joyful because we have salvation. But we let the things that are going around us in the world take that joy away. I talked about how wicked our nation is. It really can bring us down. But have joy. Rejoice. You have salvation. Regardless of what happens in this world, regardless of how wicked people are around you, if you continue to live faithfully, you have salvation. Be joyful. Don't let anyone rob you of your joy. One of the graces, right? We talk about the Christian graces in Galatians 5 and 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Joy is part of what we reap with the fruit of the Spirit. All of those mountains that we make out of our problems that I talked about earlier, those all are moved out of the way when we have joy in our lives. We can move mountains. Look at what Habakkuk said. When he realized what God was saying, he said here in Habakkuk 3, which is a song, it was written here to God. And in the beginning of verse 17, he says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine hind places. Habakkuk is a changed man here. He said that regardless of what happened to him, whatever happens, I don't have any food, right? My wife leaves me. My children are killed. Think about Job, all the things that happened to him. Right? My identity is stolen. Right? My credit cards are all maxed out, and I'm responsible for it. I don't have any money left in my life savings. Whatever it is, can we say I have joy in the God of my salvation? We way beyond what Habakkuk could have joy. Habakkuk didn't have the gospel. He didn't have what we have. We should be able to say this much more than Habakkuk could say it. In fact, Jesus said this in Luke 10. He said he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Habakkuk would have loved to hear what we have heard, the good news of the gospel. If you're hearing that and you haven't taken advantage of the gospel, think about what the prophets desired. They desired this greatly. We should jump at the chance, just like those on the day of Pentecost were so joyful when they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? They realized their condition. What are we going to do? We just killed the Son of God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you shall be saved. There's a way. And they jumped at the chance. 3,000 souls that day obeyed the gospel, and many thousands more afterwards. We're still talking about it today here in Akron, Ohio, because God made a way for us to come back to him. We weren't even among God's chosen people. We were that nation that were far off. we are the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that all nations would be blessed in him. What joy we should have that we have access to the gospel. And I'll leave you with this verse and the lesson will be yours. In Hebrews chapter 8, if you want to turn over that, I don't have the whole context on here. We'll begin it there at verse 6. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Habakkuk didn't have access to this better covenant. He didn't have access to these better promises. But he said, "I will joy, right, in the salvation of my God." Will we joy in the salvation of my God? "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Don't wait anymore, because it's already here. What you just heard me read has been fulfilled. We have the new covenant. We're living in it. We have the gospel. It's waiting for you. The joy that you could have in your life is waiting. Please come as we stand and sing.